Turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. We're still going all the way through the book of Titus, three short chapters, 46 short verses, and Caden has brought much of this. Last week, he started us off in the very practical section of Christian living and some qualities of a sound church in chapter 2, and we'll pick up where he left off last week. I think he finished in verse 8. We'll pick up in verse 9, but our emphasis and focus is going to be on verses 11 through 15 this morning. Titus chapter 2, and we will begin reading in verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let's pray together. Father, as we have sung and prayed, given, we've gathered now to hear from you, and we've read your word, and we ask your blessings upon the reading of your word, that you would instill these truths into our hearts, and change us from the inside out into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, as a result of what we hear this morning. I pray that we'll be challenged where that's needed. I pray we'll be convicted where that's needed. I pray most of all that we'll glorify you as we respond to your word in a way that would bring honor and glory to Christ. Holy Spirit, I need you this morning to push me out of the way, to speak these truths in a way that would penetrate the hearts of your children, that again, lives will be changed for your glory. For I pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. As I said last week, I believe Caden did a great job with the text in verses 1 through 8, a very practical section of Scripture that teaches us about Christian living. So my introduction this morning is basically going to be just to continue with what Caden has already said in these first 8 verses. Paul is writing to Titus, who is left on the Isle of Crete, to set things in order in this church, in these young Christians' lives. And Paul basically tells Titus, in contrast to the godless lifestyle that you see in the people of Crete, this is how Christians, this is how God's people should live as a result of your preaching and their adherence to sound doctrine. And then in the first 8 verses of the chapter, he proceeds to describe not so much what a Christian should do, though there are points of emphasis of what Christians should do. But Paul's talking more in these first 8 verses about what Christians should be. In other words, he's talking about the character of believers in these verses. He's talking about their inner disposition of a person who's been saved and changed by the grace of Almighty God. Paul says, as Christians, in contrast to what you see around you on the Isle of Crete, the people in the church should be sober-minded. In other words, level-headed, making good judgments. They should be reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. Not slanderers, not given to much wine, people of integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. I see in the first 8 verses of chapter 2, Christian living 101. This is what we all should be. I pointed this out in the section on the qualifications of elders back in chapter 1. This is something we all should be living. This is what should describe all of our lives as those who have been changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his saving, loving grace. In verses 9 and 10, Paul explains that even Christian slaves, the word bondservant is literally a slave, one who is who belongs to a master. And he says they should be people of character. It's got no, doesn't matter that they're servants, that they're slaves. They're to be obedient to their employers. They're to be loyal. They're not to be pilfering. In other words, they're not to be guilty of embezzlement or stealing or theft. They're to live godly lives. Then in beginning in verse 10, Paul's going to answer the question of why. So he's given us this great instruction in the first 8 verses. This is how your lives should look, and this is how you should live. And here's why. And if you're a note taker, this is my point straight into it. Paul's going to start at the end of verse 10 by giving us, number one, the purpose of godly living. The purpose of godly living. And the purpose of godly living, the reason why we should live like he's described in verses 1 through 8, or 1 through 9 actually, or 9 and a half. He says it there in verse 10. That they, talking about the Christians, talking about believers, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. This word adorn is where we get our English word cosmetics. It literally means to put in order or to arrange something in order to give it beauty. Paul's saying, Titus, preach sound doctrine so that the people's lives in the church will be transformed by the power of God. And as they're changed and as they begin living godly, virtuous lives, there'll be examples for others to follow. And the doctrines of God that you preach will become beautiful for all the world to see. That's basically what Paul is saying here. This is one of the ways we glorify God, folks. The way we live, living in such a way that the transforming power of God in our lives is attractive to those who don't have that transforming power. And they recognize the difference and they see a difference in that virtuous living that he's been describing to the older men and the younger men and the older women and the younger women and to the bondservants and to all who are part of God's people. This is how you should live, so that people will see the beauty and majesty of God's grace and long for it for themselves. This is the same thing Peter wrote over in his first epistle. Peter tells the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." In other words, honorable among those unbelievers, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So at the return of Christ, they'll glorify him based on your, the church, lifestyle. So we are to preach sound doctrine, as Paul tells Titus. We are to, that will lead to living godly lives, which will lead to God being glorified by the world, seeing the beauty of the gospel and the transforming power of his grace in the lives of those within the church. Folks, this is all about our testimony. This is such a practical chapter in God's Word. I'm trying not to make it hard. I'm trying not to make it something that's hard for us to grasp as His people, but it should be something very easy for us, that we can read these 46 verses as if Paul is writing this to us. This is how we're to live. This is how we're to conduct ourselves as God's people. This is what our lives should look like. So as your pastor, I've got to ask you this question. As our lifestyles reflect, or a reflection to the gospel to the world, does your lifestyle reflect the beauty of the gospel? Does the way you live your life, not just on Sunday mornings, because I see you here at your Sunday best, right? I mean, look at us. We're all decked out, aren't we? We're wearing our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, and we're all smiling and happy. But your lifestyle out there on the Isle of Crete, in all that ungodliness, does it reflect the beauty of God's grace? Does it reflect the beauty of the doctrines of Christ that would make others long for that? I remember hearing David Jeremiah several years ago on the radio, many years ago, talk about a couple that came to his church to be saved, and they wanted to join the church. And he asked them, "Why did you come here? Out of all the places that you could have attended, why did you come here?" And they said, "We've got neighbors who attend your church and are members of your church, and we just watched them live in our neighborhood, and we watched the way they treated their kids out in the yard, and we watched the way they lived their lives, and we became friends with them, and we noticed that there was something very different about them, and we wanted what they didn't have." the gospel became beautiful to those neighbors. And they recognized that they didn't have what their neighbors had, which was Jesus Christ. They lived their lives in such a way that they recognized the beauty of God's power and changing grace. That's the kind of lifestyle, folks, we should be living. That's what we should be recognized as at Longview Baptist Church, especially in this world that we live in now and the culture we live in where everybody says, do what's right in your own eyes. I mean, let's face it. Back in chapter 1, when Paul describes these Christians, they're insubordinate deceivers. They're lying. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. I feel like I'm in the Isle of Crete when I look out around me in Macon County. When I look at the world, I often say we're in Babylon. Look at us. We're in Rome. Use whatever example you want, but Paul here is writing to Titus on the Isle of Crete, and I see what he describes them as being as what we live in today. And our lifestyle should reflect godliness. Again, this is Christian living 101. As I've said so many times, what you believe determines how you behave. So we preach sound doctrine, so we believe the right things, and that's going to lead to godly living, which is going to beautify and show the majesty and grace in our lives for all the world to see. This is why we do this. This is why we live the way Paul describes in these first 9 verses, so that the world may see, so that we may adorn the doctrine of God, so that they may see the beauty of His grace in our lives. Folks, we've got to get this under our belts. This is foundational to our testimonies. This is foundational not just to our testimonies, but to the testimony of Christianity. As we see so many leaders in Christian churches and members in Christian churches fall by the wayside way, way more quickly than I prefer to see. Every time I pick up the newspaper, there's a church leader somewhere who's fallen to immorality, to embezzlement, to pornography, to some other perverted way of life that does not reflect anything that Paul describes. It happens way too often in the church, and the church's testimony is once again harmed as the world scoffs and mocks and says, there goes your Christianity, there goes your Jesus, as they fall by the numbers. So this is the why, the purpose of godly living. Why should we live moral, godly lives? Why should we live sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience? Why do we do those things? So the world will see the beauty of the gospel and desire Christ that we have. Now we've got to address the how question of this section. How do we do that? How do we live the kind of life, the virtuous life that Paul has described in these first 10 verses? How do we do that? Well, that's my next point. That's the basis of godly living. The basis of godly living. How do we live virtuous, godly lives? One word. And there it is in your text. And it's what I like talking about the most. Anybody want to guess at what it is? Grace. Grace. It's my favorite thing to talk about. And it's something that obviously permeated Paul's thinking as well. Everything Paul wrote, everything that Paul talks about is centered around God's marvelous grace that we sing about. One commentary said this, Paul could not think of a Christian truth and conduct apart from God's grace. Another said the expression of grace of God may fairly be said to be the key word in Paul's theology. So I'm in good company when I say that grace is my favorite thing to talk about. Grace, the unmerited favor of God. It means God has showered favor and blessings on those who in no way deserved it. It's not just that He kept you from going to hell, but He gives you eternal life in His Spirit to dwell within you for all of eternity. He not only withholds what you deserve, but He gives you something you don't deserve in His marvelous grace. Notice the word for in verse 11. It says, for the grace of God. It ties back to what he has just said. In other words, what he's about to say is an explanation or a reason for what he has just said in the first 10 verses. And then in verses 11 through 14, he's going to spell out some key lessons that show the effect grace has on God's people. And it's things we need to keep in mind in order to live the kind of life that he's called us to live. So here it is. This is the explanation. This is the how. In fact, this answers both the why and the how. Why live a godly life? So we can adorn it and make it beautiful to the world. How do we do that when we're in a fallen state? Though we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ and our justification, we're still in these old, filthy, dirty tents, and we wage war against the flesh within us. So how do we live verses 1 through 10? How do we do that? Well, again, grace. Paul gives us four key lessons of the effect of grace on the believer's lives. We need to remember these. Remember this. This is what grace does for the believer. Number one, grace saves us. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now this is grace into salvation. Paul is not teaching universalism here. When he says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, he's not talking in the sense of all men are recipients of that saving grace. It has appeared, he's talking about the embodiment or the incarnation of Jesus Christ into the world. So the grace that God has sent is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And when he says it's appeared to all men, he's speaking to all men in general, humanity in general, not specifically one by one. Paul's already made that clear back in verse 1 of chapter 1, where he talks about the faith of God's elect. So Christ hasn't come into the world and everyone's going to be saved because he's come into the world. That's not what Paul's saying. It's not in a universal sense. It's the sense that no sinner, Jew or Gentile, is beyond the reach of God's grace. They've all seen it. They all are exposed to it in the embodiment, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, we've got to make sure we get this right in our salvation, in our thinking, and in our theology as individuals and as a church. This is so foundational to the faith. We are saved by grace alone. Period. That's what I want to emphasize here. When he says salvation has appeared to all men, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, I want you to know that we are saved by grace alone. Caden even did this. The best part of his sermon last week was in his introduction before he ever read the text. And he hammered home the reality that there's nothing that you can do to add to what God has done in your salvation. He saves you completely by his grace. It's all a work of God. It's totally monergistic. One person working, and that person is God. Totally, completely saving you. Even the most vile sinners are saved by grace and grace alone, not by something that they do. Ephesians chapter 2 should be our theme verse. We all have got it memorized, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. To use Spurgeon's example, the rope is around your neck, and it's rightly and justly around your neck because that's what you deserve is death. But God's grace cuts the rope. Even though you're guilty as charged, God's grace cuts the rope and sets you free. It's God's grace and grace alone. God's grace saves us. Number two, God's grace guides us. Look in verse 12. Teaching us. The grace has appeared. And the grace is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So how does this marvelous grace guide us? By teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires will lead to righteous living, soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. In other words, everything that Paul has called for us to do and be in verses 1 through 10 becomes a reality in our lives by the grace of God and his leadership. Salvation is our justification. It's totally monergistic. It's all a work of God. But our sanctification, our being taught and our leading and our following and our obeying is totally synergistic. There's someone working with God. That someone is us. We've received his grace unto salvation by his work alone and by the accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But that doesn't mean we just sit back and cross our arms and say, "Que sera, sera, I'm free to live any way I want to. I'm under grace." No. We have to participate. We have to be actively involved, denying ungodliness, denying worldly lust, getting rid of those old things, so we'll live soberly and live righteously and live godly in the present age. This is what grace teaches us. We aren't free to live licentious lives because we've been saved by grace. We live godly lives because we have been saved by grace. Now, let me warn you of this. If you really are taking this passage serious, if you really take God's word serious, and you start doing these things that Paul is telling us to do, such as resist the world, such as denying the world and their worldly lust, and you start striving for that godly life, some people are going to call you a legalist. Even some professing Christians, God forbid that there be any of them in this room, but even some professing Christians, when you start pointing out lifestyles that are contradictory to the scriptures and what Paul has described for us here, you'll have some people who will call you a holy roller, a weirdo, maybe it's a lost person, maybe it's one who professes Christ, but they'll say, you're taking it too serious. You've become a legalist. I can live any way I want. Don't talk to me about sober-minded, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, godly living. I'm saved by grace. I know I can't do those things. Put those things aside. This is your sanctification, not your justification. And it is synergistic, and you are to participate, and you are to actively deny the things of the world. It's not going to happen by osmosis. You're not going to go to bed at night and put your Bible under your pillow and think that all of these godly characteristics are going to somehow be transferred into my soul and I'll wake up the next day sinless. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. You're to strive. You're to put aside that. You're to deny the ungodliness, deny the worldly lust. And if they call you a holy roller, so be it. If they say he thinks he's better than we are, like some have said about me, and he thinks he's a little cut above because he don't run with us like he used to, so be it. They'll say what they say, but I promise you this, if you take this seriously and begin denying that worldliness and denying those ungodly lusts, I promise you, I can promise you from experience, I can promise you from God's word, you will grow closer to the Lord. And your fellowship with Him will be better than it's ever been before. When you actively cry out to Him, help me, Lord, to deny that ungodliness. It's appealing to me. It's luring me. It's drawing me away from you and your word. I don't want that. A genuine prayer under those terms, God will never resist. He will never dispel. If you come to Him on those terms, God, I want to deny those ungodly lusts. I don't want to go back to what I was doing. It's God's grace that guides you that way. It's God's grace that is teaching us. It's teaching us that by denying those things, we live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. So God's grace saves us. Number two, God's grace guides us. Number three, God's grace gives us hope. Verse 13. Grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that we can live godly lives looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, it was God's grace that sent Christ into this world. It was by the grace of God that His Son became a human being and became a flesh-encompassed God. And it's the grace of God that'll send Him back to receive His church to Himself. And I don't know about you, but that promise alone gives me more hope than anything I can think of. Because every time I see this world and this country that we live in, that's the land of the free and the home of the brave and all the freedoms and liberties that we've had here, which I believe was an act of God's grace to even enable us to live in such a potentially good place. I see the corruption all around us. I see what takes place in government. I see what takes place in nations and struggles and greed, corruption. The only hope I have when I look around me is not in the Democrats and not in the Republicans and not in anything in the world, but the only hope I have is knowing that He's about to come back. Amen. That's my blessed hope. That's what's going to make things better. Because when you fix this area of government that's corrupt, this one goes bad. And when you fix this one goes bad. And it's all messed up throughout the world. And there's more corruption and there's more violence and there's more evil and wickedness taking place than we even know about, even with the internet and a camera on every corner. The only hope we have is the return that Paul calls the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming back. He's coming back. By God's grace, He's coming back. By God's promise, grace, He's coming back. This isn't a hope so promise. When Paul calls it our blessed hope, he's talking about the happiness and the confident certainty that Jesus is coming back. And it's by God's grace that Jesus is coming back, just like it was by God's grace that He came the first time. John MacArthur wrote, Paul is not speaking of about a fond human wish, but about a divinely promised certainty. In reality, verse 13 is calling for Christians to live expectantly. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That looking for implies an eager anticipation. I read an illustration or an example of how we should view that and how we should view that certain return of Christ. That's an act of God's grace to send Him back for His church for whom He died. It's like a young bride who has a husband who's away in the military. Some of you have lived this and have experienced this firsthand. Your husband's away in military service, and ladies, you're strongly anticipating his return. You know he's coming back, and you can't wait for him to get there, and you can't wait to run to him and embrace him and be with him at his return. You eagerly look forward to that. That's what Paul's talking about here. So excited that Jesus is coming back. And some would say, but I know my life hasn't been what I think it should be, and I've not lived verses 1 through 10, and I don't know if I want Jesus to come back or not. If you're a recipient of His grace, He's clothed you in the righteousness of Christ, and He doesn't look at your shortcomings, and He doesn't look at your failures, but He's looking at you as if you lived His perfect life. So for those who are recipients, who have been saved by His grace, who are being guided by His grace, you should rejoice with joyful, happy, blessed anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. Again, it's the grace that gives us that hope. It's the grace of God. It's as certain as the grace that saved us. It's as certain as the grace that sent Him the first time. It's as certain as the grace that leads us in our sanctification and teaches us and guides us daily. And that grace promises us His return so that we can eagerly and joyfully anticipate that return. So grace saves us. Grace guides us. Grace gives us hope. All of this is the basis for godly living. Number four, grace transforms us in verse 14. Speaking of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and by the way, just as a side note, this is six times in this epistle, twice in each chapter. He'll say, God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. He says it in verse 10 of chapter 2, God our Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says it again in verse 3, or chapter 3, God our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. A clear emphasis of the deity of Jesus Christ. I pointed that out in an earlier sermon, but I can't help but say that when I get to these verses. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Grace transforms us. He redeemed us by purchasing us with His blood. Now this word redeem, when the slaves or the bondservants of verse 9 would have seen that and heard this read in this epistle, would have really got excited because they really would know what this means. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. It means he purchased us, like you would purchase a slave. Like you would purchase a slave, sometimes even maybe to set him free. He's been purchased from his master by another master. And that's what Christ did for us. He redeemed us at the price of his blood. He bought us because we were slaves to sin. We could do nothing but sin. But now he purchased us when he died on the cross and shed his blood for us and purchased us with the price of his blood and set us free so that now we're no longer in the bondage to sin. And now we're slaves to Christ. And we can rejoice at him being our master and not the world and not sin. So he redeemed us by purchasing us with his blood, and he transforms us. He changes us from what we were into a purified people who are now zealous to do his good works, it says. Zealous for good works. In other words, you're excited about the work of God in your life, and you're excited about serving and doing the good works of God in the world. Have you ever noticed how when you've been a recipient of God's grace, think back to the time when you came to faith in Christ, when you initially were saved. Have you noticed how you, after being that recipient of grace, you suddenly find joy and excitement in serving the Lord? You find joy and excitement in things that you previously didn't find joy and excitement in. I mean, it's something as simple as even coming to the church. A lost person doesn't get excited on Sunday mornings. I've never found one who, they may go because they're coerced or forced by a parent or a sibling or a spouse or a friend. Just to appease the friend, you go to church with them. Even though I'm not a Christian, I'm not saved, I'm lost, I don't want to go. I don't want to be there. I've been up late on Saturday night doing who knows what. And I don't want to get up. The last thing on my mind is to get up first thing in the morning and go hear somebody talk about God on Sunday morning. They don't get excited about that. But then when they become recipients of that grace and that transforming power of the grace of Jesus Christ, suddenly they're zealous about even attending. I mean, they may not be serving in any capacity other than just being here. And it's like they can't wait to get here. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, what else do you need during the week? That happens in a lot of people's lives. They're suddenly zealous for good works because God has transformed them. I can think of many things that I used to do on Sunday mornings that were far from God. And going to church would have been something that if I went, it was just because of, again, necessity of some sort or obligation. I don't know about you, but I look forward to this. I don't always look forward to a bad sermon if I know this isn't going to go well, but nobody wants that. But the act of worship, the act of being here, serving God, it's not I'm going to go help my elderly church member who's maybe a widow or a widower, or I'm going to do some good deed, or I'm going to perform some service to the church. It's not because I have to do it. I actually want to do it. I like to do it. That means you've been transformed and purified for Christ. And you become zealous for those good works. And you're eager to do good works. And you're eager to carry out the gospel as he's commanded us. Amen. So that's the basis of godly living, grace. What's the purpose of godly living? To adorn the grace of God and make it beautiful for the world to see. What's the basis of that? How do we do that? Because in and of ourselves, we're still in this old tent of flesh. So how do we do it? It's all by God's grace. And those are the things grace do for us. Number three, the authority for godly living. In verse 15. The authority for godly living. Paul tells Titus, speak these things. What things? Everything that he said up to this point. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, over and over he said this. I counted six or seven times that he says exhort or speak or tell. In other words, command the church or speak these things to the church. The word exhort actually has a sense of even pleading with and instructing for the purpose of guiding and teaching, even to the point of almost begging. I beg with you, brother. I plead with you. As Peter said over in that passage I read, I beg you. I plead with you. I encourage you to live this way. And Paul says, you speak these things, you exhort, you rebuke. When you see what's not being done that I've described, these things, rebuke with all authority. Now, this is really all I want to say here. The authority for godly living. To the critic and to the worldly church member, this entire section, again, can sound very legalistic. When people will say to you, I'm under grace. Don't talk to me about sober-minded living. Don't talk to me about striving for godliness. And don't talk to me about being reverent and temperate and sound in faith and sound in love and sound in patience. I'm under grace. I know I fall short in those areas. Don't talk to me about that. My point here is that what Paul instructs us, not just Titus, but us even today through the inspired Word of God, it's by the authority of God's Word that I say these things to you. It's by the authority of God's Word that Paul instructs these things to Titus. I'm not saying this, I'm not telling you to strive for holiness and deny ungodliness and deny the worldly lust that are pleasurable to the flesh and they're fun. Let's face it, sin is fun. I'm not telling you to refrain and deny those things because I'm a fuddy-duddy stick in the mud. If you know me, I laugh more than anyone. My wife tells me constantly, when are you going to grow up? You're 60 years old. You act like you're 12. I don't say live and strive for godliness because I'm a stick in the mud, but by the authority of God's Word. And that's what Paul tells Titus here. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. It's by God's design, Titus. This is how we're to conduct ourselves. This is how we're to live. We're not like the Cretans. We're not lazy, gluttonous liars. We're not corrupt evildoers as they are. This is by God's design. These things, when he says to exhort and speak these things, again, everything in verses 1 through 10, everything up to that point, they're to be spoken with authority because they come from God. It's not my message, it's God. If I mess it up, I'm accountable to him. If I say something that contradicts what he said here, I'm accountable to him. But I speak to you under the leadership of God's Spirit as best I can, humanly speaking, under the authority of God's Word. And that's what Paul tells Titus. You speak with all authority. Let no one despise you. Though they may mock, point fingers, laugh, whatever, you're speaking under the authority of the Word, the inspired Word of Almighty God. So we come to the end of chapter 2. Out of three short chapters, this is the fifth week we've been in this book. So we're getting to the end and we're moving on. But I reflected as I got to the end of chapter 2. And there's much more I can go back and pick up the pieces and follow up with that I probably will next week. But as we finish chapter 2, I say we have the command of God, the clear command of God. There's no gray area about how we should look and the character of a Christian, what it should look like to us. This is not a gray area here to me. We've got the command to live godly lives. We've got a description of what that life should look like. We've got a reminder that it's God's grace that not only saves us, but it's God's grace that enables us to live this godly life that seems impossible for me. I hope it seems impossible for you, because we're seeing, again, a lifestyle that doesn't reflect what we're used to before we were converted. So we have a great reminder that it's God's grace that enables us to live such a godly life. Now, with those three thoughts, I came to a very profound question that I want to leave you with this morning. Are you doing it? You know the command. You know what God's Word says. We've been 5 weeks in the book of Titus. We could have read this and said, I don't see what we need to expound on. You know how you're supposed to live. It's a very clear command. It's very well described. We're reminded that it's God's grace that enables us to do it. So again, Christian, are you doing it? Would the world, would Macon County look at Longview Baptist Church and say, I see verses 1 through 10 of Titus chapter 2 there at Longview? Or would they say, there's a bunch of Cretans at Longview. Lazy, gluttonous liars. My prayer as your pastor is that every time I stand in this pulpit and preach, I can honestly look out and say, I'm looking at a bunch of Titus chapter 2 Christians. That's my prayer. I want to look at godliness when I see you folks. And maybe even more than that, because it's got to start somewhere in any local church. My prayer is that I pray I could look in the mirror daily and say, I'm looking at Titus chapter 2 when I look in my mirror. I'm trying. Are you? Let's pray.